So I'm going to open in prayer and turn it over to you, God. Lord, we thank you that you do bring us in communities like this. We thank you that is not accidental and structured by your Spirit, your Word, and the excellent work of the staff here and volunteers. And so we love that. We're blessed by it and encouraged by it. And I love the opportunity to have a Sunday school class because it's just built in ways to serve, to find out about Urban Hope and the nursery use, all of these things built in places where needs are being met. And so thank you for that. It helps us to do that well. Thank you for how we're guided by our teachers in Scripture. That comes from you, and it is a gift, and you've given that to Rob, and pray for his strength, encouragement, and protection as he teaches and leads an effective ministry of young business leaders. And I pray that you would teach us through him today. And I pray that in Christ's name, amen. Get prayer requests to the Moonies.
Okay. Oh, you're good. Can I get a little help passing out our notes this morning? Percent. Oh, wow. Emails. There you go. Just a word to say, Russell is very gifted. I enjoyed watching how our little work project with Victory City Church in Tarrant, we were able to get an enormous amount done that morning in significant part because of men like Russell, and I know there's others here gifted in construction. So thank you for using your gifts for the glory of God and for the good of others. That's no small thing. I still am processing what Peggy said last week, just the comment of the danger of being friendly without being a friend. And so it really encourages me that you guys are even trying to figure that out in your class. And I was just thinking about it, and I'm not trying to pick on you, Ken, but my friend Ken came here to visit today, and I just got the feeling as we're trying to like show him like where his high school age daughter goes to Sunday school, where his college age son goes to Sunday school. This is an intimidating place. It's hard. Like, I've been here 9 years and I didn't know where half these places were. And so really, you know, what is a friend? A friend is somebody who's there and who will help you when they need it and in real and tangible ways. And so I do pray that as family in the body of Christ, that even if we don't know everyone, that we have a heart and a desire that I'm willing to be inconvenienced for the sake of my brothers and sisters, and that we would love and help one another. And we're even going to touch upon this in the book of Ecclesiastes at the end of our lessons today. But you know the oft-quoted verses that usually happen at weddings. It says, you know, if one falls down, he has no one to help him up. But, you know, if there are two, then his friend can help him up. And a cord of three strands is not easily broken. So I've been trying to process Dan's sermon this morning. I know some of you haven't been yet, so I don't want to spoil his notes. But what a cool thing it would be if Briarwood could help further the culture of the demonstrative Presbyterians. You know, not the staid, kind of calculating, evaluating Presbyterian, but the one that is like embarrassingly kind and open and not hiding anything and full of emotion and expression. I want to be more that way. So anyway, if I can just encourage you, I want to commit to being that, and maybe some of you feel that too. Okay, as we dive in this morning, I haven't said, I don't think, if I have, please forgive me, but I don't think I've said anything really about YBL in 7 weeks I've been here. I am the executive director for Young Business Leaders. Don is actually our board chairman, Don Hendry, and grateful for him. With he and the team of people who are on our board this year. I feel so blessed by the volunteer, just for the sake of the kingdom, effort and energy that is put in by this church and by members of this church to support not just YBL, but so many of the ministries, the board-directed ministries, the program ministries. And like I said last week when we were talking about, there's the flower ministry, the love ministry, all of these are just access ministries. They're ways for you. When you ask the question, I don't know any non-Christians, or I don't know anybody who I could disciple or who I should invest in, YBL is a way for you, particularly if you're in the marketplace, man or woman. We have YBL for men and WBL for women, to build relationships with people. One, a band of brothers that you can mutually encourage each other, but also hopefully that you could, many of you in this room are of an age where you might have a mentor, but you definitely could also be a mentor to somebody else. And mentoring is just a businessy word for discipleship. And so we have small groups, we have mentoring, we have an event coming up, which I hope you all may be able to come to, or you might have a son that you might encourage to come to. August 1st at Samford, and it should be in our bulletin next week, but August 1st, Samford, 6:30 for fellowship, 7 a.m. for the event. We're going to have a panel of three men who we're going to be interviewing on the topic of identity. Because businessmen tend to over-identify with their jobs as their identity. I was just talking to a couple of young men this morning who are currently out of work. And you can see it. You know, as Dan was talking about lament this morning, it is hard when you don't have a job. As a man, you feel like that's my purpose. That's who I am. I'm a provider. I do this job. I do it well. I'm proud of my work. And so men really wrestle with identity. Our whole culture is wrestling with identity. But we're going to interview these three men. Chuck Weldon, who's a businessman here in town, invests in multifamily real estate. Jared Hudson of the Shooting Institute. He was doing, like, he's a real American hero. He ran for sheriff here, so some of you probably know his name from that. But he was going in after Afghanistan fell, and for the last couple of years, they've been doing covert trips to rescue people through the mountains of Afghanistan who were trapped after the airport fell and the city fell under the control of the Taliban. And then our third panelist is Dion Watts, who is the pastor of Urban Hope. So if you're interested in learning about Urban Hope, on August 31st, you can come down and see what's going on down there. Alton is working on trying to almost develop sort of this ministry model in other areas of our city, and Dion has become kind of the lead pastor of Urban Hope. And he's going to be sharing how he came out of Fairfield, was trained as an accountant, and then by God's grace, you talk about identity, a lot of people identify like, I got out of a bad situation. And he willingly has gone back to try to minister to others and is now serving as a pastor there. So we got three dynamite panelists we're going to be interviewing on August the 1st. So that would be a great opportunity. O'Henry's is catering it. It's free. And the whole point is so that you can bring people who maybe wouldn't otherwise come to church, but they will come to hear a thoughtful business-related talk. That's going to be very Christ-saturated and Christ-centered from people who are living and working in our city. So I just would encourage you, and some people ask this question, like YBL, it's a Briarwood board-directed ministry, and Briarwood is very generous, but we are, like, people didn't even know. I have people still tell me 8 years in, it's like, do you guys raise support? Like, we do. I'm not going to ask for any. I don't want any help like that, but I'd want you to know that we raise support, and we brought a new young man on staff to be our small group director, and he's currently learning how to raise support. So please pray for this young man, Chris Jones, who's working on our staff and doing a great job. And just the challenge of being a good pastor and also knowing how to raise money, those are two very different skill sets that campus outreach people and YBL people and CMMA people, they all have to have those skills. So please pray for those program board-directed ministries in our church. This morning, I felt like Dan looked at my notes. You're going to think I looked at his notes, because we're going to go over the poetic books. There's five books right smack dab in the middle of the Old Testament, And we're going to take a break from kind of our historical journey through the Old Testament. We parked right at the end of the United Kingdom last week. So we've chronologically been tracking from, you know, the creation to the fall to the flood to the patriarchs of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Then we looked at the 400 years in Egypt and slavery, Moses drawing the people out of Egypt by God's grace, 40 years in the wilderness, then 30 years of conquest. We looked at how Joshua followed Moses and led the people in conquering the land of Canaan. They took over the whole land of Canaan by God's grace, although they struggled a little bit. That's the story of the book of Judges that we looked at. And then 350 years in the land with judges ruling over the land, and it was a difficult time in Israel. Finally, God establishes a monarchy, and we looked at three kings last time, each of who served Israel for 40 years, 40, 40, 40, 120 years, 120 years of United Kingdom, not the British, a United Kingdom, of all 12 tribes of Israel. And that's kind of where we are today. We're going to take a break from that, and we're going to look at these poetic books that God has put in your Bible, partly because I think he does want us to be demonstrative Presbyterians. I'll just say this, that God has a desire for us to live as fully formed, fully engaged, fully human beings, and he doesn't want us to be just a lot of one thing and not of another. He wants us to be everything he made us to be. So let's pray that today, as we look through these poetic books, we can see kind of what each one of these brings to the canon and to our understanding, that every single word of the Bible is God-inspired and useful for faith and practice. So let me pray. God, I thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the Old Testament. I thank you that it is neither outdated or irrelevant, but that it is living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword. God, we pray that you would use it this morning to determine and cleave our hearts and our soul, our spirit, joints and marrow, thoughts and intentions of the heart. God, we pray that as it lays us open and lays us bare, God, that we would be open to your Spirit speaking over us as to the things we can grow in and apply in our lives. Father, give us hearts that are eager to repent and desire to do what please you in every way. And I pray that you would use this time now in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so these five books comprise 242 chapters. That's longer than the New Testament. But we're going to move swiftly through this. And the goal here is we're flying over at like 15,000 feet or like a snorkeler. We're swimming across the surface of the water. We're going to dive down every now and then and look at a seashell or an eel on the bottom or a turtle or something like that. And we're paying attention to some key things. And the goal of this is that when you do your private devotions and you read through these books, you have some idea of what it is they're talking about and what they're for and how to apply them to your life. Eugene Peterson wrote a great book called Five Smooth Stones for Pastoral Work, and it was looking at a number of these books, and they really are so wonderful for helping us address very relevant problems today. So I hope you'll feel that as we kind of dive through this together this morning. Now, with the Psalms, I'll just be honest. When I first became a Christian, I kind of avoided the Psalms. I just, everywhere I looked, it seemed like there were theological problems. I mean, I remember even saying out loud, you can't say that to God. You know, like some of the things that the psalmists say are so full of anguish and grief. It sounds theologically inaccurate. I mean, telling God to wake up, you know, I mean, like, you know, he's already awake, right? But sometimes in your heart, you feel like you've cried out to God and you're wondering, where are you? Where are you? And so the Psalms are really important because they teach us how important it is as Christians to speak to God. We need to talk to God, and not just about like the 20% of our feelings that are presentable and easy to share, but we need to share all of our heart with God. Now, theologically, we know he knows everything.
But how many of you in prayer have wrestled with being honest with God? Because you're afraid to even say it out loud, something you're worried about in the back of your mind. You're afraid to say it out loud because somehow even saying it out loud or in your mind out loud to God legitimizes it and makes it more scary, right? Sometimes we're afraid to bring those things out, but he knows it already. And not only does he know it, he's not scared of it. And so if he's not afraid of it, then we should not be afraid to share it with him. So when somebody's in trouble, and we saw this morning with, or if you haven't been yet, you will see it with Dan in our sermon text this morning is Psalm 13. When somebody's in trouble, God wants to hear from them. The appropriate response when you feel distressed and worried and in trouble is to call out to God, because God is a very present help in time of trouble. And Psalm 86:7 says, in the day of my trouble, I will call to you, for you will answer me. It's that confidence that's why I'm going to God, is because he's where I would go when I'm in trouble. And I think, just like we said, we got to be honest with God. Scripture encourages us to be honest. I love Psalm 22. We all love Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, right? That's a very encouraging, peaceful psalm, even though it deals with, like, I'm walking through the valley of the shadow of death and everything, but it feels like a very safe psalm in terms of, like, yeah, that's good. All right, I'm safe with that. Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from the words of my groaning? Day and night I call to you and you do not answer. That feels a little less safe, right? And we feel maybe a little less safe to share it, except this is David crying out in his soul, feeling abandoned by God. And we know it ought to be okay to share because Jesus shared it from the cross, right? And yet the psalm, if you let him finish, he says, yet you are holy. In you, our fathers trusted. They trusted in you and they were not put to shame. And so the Psalms, they give vent both to the deep anguish and confusion, but they also give vent to the hope that, God, you are the rock I come to when every other rock is shaking. You are the one I can count on and trust and be sure that you will help me. And so think about Jacob in Genesis 32. He has this weird incident where he's about to meet his brother who had vowed to kill him. And he sends his whole family kind of on to camp for the night. And he stays right at the border of the Jordan River. And right there at the river, he wrestles with God. He wrestles with God all night. And it's interesting because you know God could absolutely just destroy him. But God lets him wrestle. And at one point he kind of shows, like, I could win this at any second. He touches his hip and his hip's immediately dislocated, right? And Jacob bears that injury all the days of his life is a reminder of this encounter with God. He's limping into the sunrise to go meet Esau. And, you know, this picture of wrestling with God, that's what we're doing in the Psalms, is not in a disrespectful way, but in a humble, like, there is no one else. I will not let you go unless you bless me. There's no one else to go to in our trouble except God. Even in Psalms 88 and 89, Psalms 88 is the hardest one because it ends with, and darkness is my closest friend. You feel the anguish of a man who feels like the night is so deep and I can't even picture the sunrise. Psalm 89 is grieved with, God, you said, and we'll see this next time, you said that the Davidic kingship would last forever and David would never fail to have a man who sits on the throne. We looked at that from 2 Samuel 7:16 last week. God, you made a promise and the whole thing's collapsed and now we're living in exile and I don't see any Davidic king. But he ends with, blessed be the name of the Lord forever. It's like, okay, I don't get it. I don't understand. It feels wrong to me, God, but I can't bring this to anybody else but you. And who can heal me but you? And who can explain it to me but you? And that's the way the Christian lives his life or her life. We live our life, coram Deo, before the face of God. And what the Psalms teach us is that everything that we experience, the good and the bad, the easy, the difficult, the joyful and the heartbreaking, all of it belongs to God and should be shared with you. That's the life we're supposed to experience. So Psalms is a plea to us to be demonstrative Christians, demonstrative Presbyterians, that we would share both our sorrows and our joys with God. And so that is the goal of Psalms, is to teach us through practical demonstration, 150 Psalms. And I will tell you, at the end of your notes is a summary of the Psalms, because the two books I think we do the most violence to, even in reform circles where we feel like we know our Bibles, are the Psalms and the Proverbs, because we don't read them in context. We don't even think there is a context. We think, I can just pluck this out and read this separately. But there's actually a storyline to the book of Psalms. And so with credit to my professor, Bruce Waltke, I've given you that summary of the book of Psalms and kind of the overall arc and story of the Psalms, so that as you're reading through the Psalms, you not only know what the individual psalm says, but you know how it fits into the overall message of the book of Psalms. Okay, so encourage you to look at that later. Now, the second book we're going to look at is Proverbs. The book of Proverbs was meant to be a training manual in basic wisdom. The primary goal of Proverbs was to enable fathers and mothers to teach their sons and daughters. And maybe there's a strong emphasis even on sons in particular, just because of the challenges that sons in particular face as they're growing up. If you want to get the key to the book of Proverbs, you got to start with the first seven verses. So we'll read these together. Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. To know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. So that's the main goal. The goal of these Proverbs is to give knowledge and discretion to the youth. This is a training manual. You're like, how do I teach my children? You don't need Dr. Spock. You need the book of Proverbs. All right. That's how you train your children, is to read the book of Proverbs, to know it and to know how to wisely handle it, to teach your own children. Okay. And then, but it's not just for kids. Like, what about someone like me who, growing up, I didn't get that in my childhood? Verse 5, even those of you who are wise, it says, let those who are wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance. So it's to teach kids, but it's also to teach adults. If you already know, well, you know what? The good thing is you can know more and you can be wiser still. And the Proverbs will help you to do that. To understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. And then this key verse, which summarizes, where do we start to begin to know? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. This is really important, because I once had an argument with a college roommate. It's unfair to define like the definition of a word like wisdom with like the requirement that you be a Christian. That's what my friend contended. And I said, well, it sure seems like Proverbs 1:7 says you can't really be wise unless you know God, because you cannot know the purpose for anything unless you understand that God created all things. For from him and to him and through him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Right? So that's a critical understanding. Like, you don't really understand anything, but my friend was trying to contest, there are really smart people out there who don't know God. And he's right, right? In narrow fields of wisdom, there are brilliant people who are atheists or who are just flat out not Christians. That's absolutely true. But they understand whatever subject matter they understand it superficially, because they don't know the deepest root as to why everything exists. And if you think about it, if you can't explain that, you don't really understand quarks or atoms or subatomic particles. You don't understand electromagnetic fields. You don't understand, apparently gravity's gone now. I don't know. Like, I'm not a physics guy, but that was what Dan was saying last week, right? But, you know, it's like, there's whatever wisdom you know, if you don't know it in relation to the God who created all of it, you don't really understand it. And so Proverbs simply says, if you want to be wise, you start by fearing the Lord. That's how you become wise. Otherwise, you will always be superficially informed, lacking a real understanding of the deepest meaning of everything. Okay, so that's its first contention. Then, you know, as it goes into chapter one, you see the warnings, the enticements of sinners. Two main temptations that young men seem to face. Now, there's others, but two main temptations according to the book of Proverbs. The lure of easy money, like getting in with the wrong crowd. We're going to get rich quick. Maybe we're going to, you know, get involved in some kind of business that's going to swindle people out of their money, or we're just going to flat out rob people or steal from people. So the lure of easy money is the first temptation that young men have to say no to. And the second one is the lure of the adulteress, that it is so easy for men to think that I'm going to make the goal of my youth and my strength the attainment of wealth and of romantic engagements that could be destructive. And the argument of Proverbs is, and this is the first nine chapters, the argument of Proverbs is, don't chase after those things. They will destroy your strength. It literally says your hair is turning gray while you're pursuing these things. You're spending your strength on the wrong things. He says instead, the argument of the first nine chchapters is get wisdom, pursue wisdom, pursue woman wisdom, and you will gain a long life and health and honor and possibly riches, and everything else comes by pursuing wisdom first. And all those other things as secondary benefits that come from wisdom. And that's really powerfully pictured in chapter 9 by you have two different women calling out. You have woman folly and woman wisdom, inviting these two, inviting young men to come and dine at their house. And they both promise the same things, but only one delivers. Okay, and so I thought about, why does the book of Proverbs spend nine chapters just building the case for wisdom before it starts getting into all the Proverbs? And I think you all at this point would probably agree the hardest part of learning anything is the want to. We got a lot of kids who are like, I don't want to come to Sunday school. I don't want to come to church. I don't want to learn this thing. I don't want to learn that thing. I'll be true with this. In YBL, we have guys who sign up to be mentors, and I try to warn them all, look, 25% of the young men who sign up, never mind, sign up for mentoring will never call you after you're matched with them. They felt something. They said, I think I need a mentor, but they're still not ready. They're not ready until you feel in your bones the need for God's wisdom in your life. It doesn't matter how much of it is thrown at you. It just falls to the ground empty. It's the seed on the road or on the path, right? It just gets plucked up and it doesn't bear any fruit. So the first nine chapters of Proverbs are to build that hunger for God's wisdom so that when he starts to give the wisdom, you're ready to receive it. And so chapters 10 to 31 are the Proverbs practical, and explain all manner of life and wisdom. But you've got to have that longing first before you get, to the place where you can grow wise. Now, the third book we're going to look at is the book of Job. And just like your notes say, Job wrestles with one central question. Why do righteous men suffer? And it answers that question through looking at a righteous man who suffered. And his name was Job. And if you look at Job, I love the way it begins, because it helps us from the beginning not to fall into the trap of his three friends. Sorry, I started flipping the other direction. I forgot Job actually comes before Psalms. Okay. So Job chapter 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. Okay, so the first thing we learn about Job, other than his name, is that he was a man who was righteous and upright, who feared God and turned away from evil. That's really important, because as we're wrestling with this question, why do righteous men suffer? It's easy to just assume, well, they wouldn't be suffering if they were righteous. In fact, that's what his three friends are going to keep telling him in all these speeches. At the beginning, the devil, wandering back and forth throughout the earth, ends up in this strange bargain with God. Devil asks, God asks the devil, what have you been doing? He's just roaming back and forth through the earth. And God, like, you're like, oh, I have this feeling of like, God, please don't ever bring up my name to the devil. You know, God says, have you considered my servant Job? He is fearless and upright. He fears the Lord and he shuns evil. And then the devil accuses him, says, well, does he fear God for nothing? You've given him a great life. Of course he fears you. And God says, okay, well, you can take away all his stuff, but you can't touch his body. And in like the course of like one day, it seems like in the story, he loses all of his wealth. You know, in their days, they didn't have it in the bank. This is like a bank crash. He loses all of his wealth. All of his herds get taken and carried away. And then on top of it all, his family is all eating together in one house. And all of his sons and daughters are taken from him in one day. He loses his whole family and he loses all of his wealth in one day. And yet it says, he would not sin against the Lord or murmur against the Lord. And so then a second time the devil comes and says, well, okay, he didn't curse you, but that's because his body still feels good. And so God says, all right, I'm going to let you afflict him with boils or sickness, but you can't take his life. Which isn't that interesting that the devil could take people's lives if God gave him permission? I mean, there's some interesting theological rabbit trails to chase that we're not going to chase this morning, but only with God's permission. God permits Job to be afflicted with all these things, and his suffering is so great. He gets terrible infected boils. He's scraping himself with a piece of clay, just cleaning out, like, who would clean out, like, infected boils with, like, clay? I don't know. But, like, he's sitting there, and his friends come because they hear the misery. His wife says, just curse God and die. That is, please don't be a spouse like that. All right. And his friends gather around. It says for 7 days they sit there, and they see how great his suffering is, and they just say nothing. They just sit with him. And I think that is by far the wisest thing his three friends do, is they just sit with him in his misery. But then Job curses the day of his birth, and they feel this is a theological issue that they have to wrestle with, because Job feels like, I've done nothing. I don't understand why all this has happened. And because we saw the beginning of the story, we know that Job is right. He hasn't done anything to bring this on himself. But the friends are convinced, well, if you're suffering, Job, I just want to kind of point out, you probably did something wrong somewhere along the lines. That's our theology. It's like, if you're suffering, it's because you're a sinner, right? That's the simplistic understanding of Bildad and Zophar and Elihu. And so what then starts is a cycle of speeches from chapter 3 to chapter 31. There's three cycles of speeches from the friends where they each kind of theologically say, look, Job, you've done wrong. And then Job answers them and says, no, I haven't. I haven't done wrong in these ways. And each cycle of speeches gets more and more intense. You tell, these are his friends, and they're accusing him of like robbing widows' houses and oppressing the righteous. And that they've forgotten that he's their friend. But in order to protect a faulty understanding of God, they are basically accusing Job of every imaginable evil, because it's the only way they can make sense of why he's suffering so much. Finally, Job answers them with a long speech, and they run out of words to say. Job's still righteous in his own eyes. A young man named Elihu gets up from chapters 32 to 37, says, Job, have you considered this? Perhaps God's allowing you to suffer in these ways to purify remaining sin in your life and to protect you from falling prey to pride. And I think Elihu speaks well, because Job never answers him. The next thing that happens is in chapter 38, God speaks to Job. There's this gathering storm all throughout Elihu's speech. And then in chapter 38, God speaks straight to Job out of the storm. And the way he answers Job's question of why am I suffering if I'm a righteous man, he asks him 62 unanswerable questions. You know, where were you when I marked out the boundaries of the earth? Who feeds the wild donkey and cares for its children? You know, it's like he asks him all these questions he can't possibly answer. And so the first part of the answer to Job is this. You can't answer these questions, and you need to consider that maybe why you're suffering might be another kind of question that you can't answer. And that needs to be okay with you, that you can't give a good answer, but you trust me in spite of the lack of a good answer. That's part one. The second part is God goes into this explanation of, like, you get the weird pictures of, like, Leviathan, this mighty sea creature, and forget the other one, Behemoth, right? Like, some people are like, oh, it's like an elephant or a whale or crocodile or something. Sure, it could be on the surface, but it's very clear that what these things are is some kind of supernatural evil that no human being can tame. And I think what he's saying is, Job, I control nations and the rise of nations and the fall of nations. I humble them and bring them low. Who is able to do what I can do? And I get an inkling of this. What is God doing? He's giving him a little peek into the fact that what is God doing? He is humbling the devil. He is humbling the devil, and he humbles all nations. And Job is just case study number one of how God does that. And so part of the answer to Job is this: be grateful that you don't understand the answers to all your questions, but trust me that I'm good and that I'm actually humbling the proud forces which no human being could possibly resist, even through the things which are happening to you and have no immediate answer. And Job repents, and God restores him to confirm the truth of the fact that he really was a righteous man. And I love how he makes the friends actually go to Job to pray for them, to heal them, because God cares even about the reconciliation of these friends. You'd think after the way they spoke to Job, there'd be no going back. But if Job can forgive his friends, there's probably no online quarrel or text exchange that turned ugly or email thread or disagreement with, you know, a friend in your life that you can't make right if God can enable Job and his three friends to be reconciled. So be encouraged by Job. The last two books are shorter. The book of Ecclesiastes, I think, is one of the most challenging books in the Old Testament, but it's also really important and answers the despair of our current day better than maybe any other book in the Bible. I'm so grateful we have the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes helps us understand the fleeting nature of life and the foolishness of men's pride and his many empty pursuits. You think about all the things that the writer of Ecclesiastes does. He builds parks, he builds houses, he grows fruit trees. I'm trying to grow figs right now and try to get some blueberries to grow. My friend Dave Wood here in the church is like the blueberry whisperer. I can't get mine to grow, you know. But it's like, you think about all the different pursuits that people might pursue in this life. Dan talked about when we're in grief, sometimes we cover ourselves up with distraction to not feel the grief. Well, certainly that's true. We can also do it just because we're trying to find purpose, right? And so Solomon, or whoever this author is, he is telling us, like, I tried it all. I tried it all, and I felt like in the end of it all, it wasn't ultimately satisfying. And that's so important for us, because the point one of the book is this: all of life is temporary and possessions are unreliable. If you try to put your heart in those things, then you will be grieved. Isn't that what Jesus says, right? Where he says, do not put your trust in wealth or on the earth, where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal. Jesus really wants us to be happy. And if we put our hope in stuff that we're going to lose, we're going to be unhappy and we're going to be sad. And a lot of us are like, yeah, but I still want to try it a little bit. We need to recognize, no, that man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And so that's the first message of Ecclesiastes. And the response is this: rather, it's not reject possessions and be a monk in the desert or be an ascetic, but it's this: cultivate a humble heart before God and choose enjoyment of whatever God chooses to give you over greed. You don't need all of the marbles. You know, you don't need to collect all of it. There's a man named John Alexander who spoke for YBL. He was over a big travel agency in Atlanta when 9/11 hit. They were, you know, huge travel agency. They kept all their employees on. They were losing $600,000 a day. And he told this story of you know, he wrote a book about the idea of trusting God through that period of time and what God did. And he later, this book, the subtitle is, Overcoming the Fear of Not Having Enough. Isn't that what greed is? A lot of times greed is, I just feel like I need a little bit more to feel faith. And God wants us to give up that whole project. Because you don't need a little bit more to feel safe. You are safe in the hands of God when you have nothing. You are safe in the hands of God. So cultivate a humble heart, choose enjoyment. That's why it says, like, eat the food you have and be glad. Don't worry about tomorrow's food. Be glad you had bread today. And thank God for that. And that enables us to be generous at a whole nother level, teaching us not to hold on to things. We worship God, not our goods. The second thing is this, everything is elusive. When you try to control your life and the flow of how things are going to work out, this is one of those great quotes from G.K. Chesterton. The biggest problem with pragmatism is it's not practical. Is if you try to control things, you're going to find out there's a lot of stuff you can't foresee and you can't control. And the argument of the second half of Ecclesiastes, chapters 6-8, is this, everything is elusive. The word in Hebrew is hevel. It means kind of for the wind. It's unpredictable. Men do not know what is good. What seems good often later becomes evil and vice versa. Classic simple example. Man comes from nothing, works really hard, is very successful in building a business, has lots of wealth and thinks, oh, I had nothing growing up. I want to be able to give my kids all the things that I didn't have. And then he gives all the things to his kids that he didn't have. And then the kids grow up spoiled and unthankful and ungrateful and have no desire to work. And it ends up destroying them. Like, a lot of times it's hard for us to know how do we plan out and live the future? I think the answer is you have to live every day before God and trust God for today and not jump ahead. We have to live in this moment. Today is the only day God has given us. And we have to live it in faith before Him and trust Him for the future. So the second response, rejoice in the day you have. It's one of the things I love about Ecclesiastes is it so strongly says, be happy today. Be happy today. Even if there's a lot of reasons for sorrow, be happy. God is with you. He hasn't forsaken you. Even in your grief, you can have a settled joy. Be happy. And also, don't forget the day that is coming, that there is a day of judgment coming when all things will be reckoned before God. And we live in conscious awareness of that day and the urgency of that day in what we're about, even the Great Commission, what God's given us to go out and to tell others about Him and to not act like this earth is permanent. So the last book I want to look at is Song of Songs, and this is kind of a fun one to celebrate. Today is my 17th wedding anniversary with Carla. And I know that that's, thank you. I know that that is neither super short nor really long. A lot of you probably 25, 30, 40 years married maybe at this point. We got started a little later. I'd love it if we could make, I think, didn't we say 100 was platinum? I'd love to be the first people to make it to 100th anniversary, but that's going to require some serious longevity. Song of Songs is an interesting book. Some people really wonder why this book is even in the Bible. I think it's really wonderful. It's a simple, beautiful statement that God has created romantic love, and it is a gloriously precious thing. And this is written on the inside of my wedding ring. Song of Songs 8:7 says this, many waters cannot quench love. Rivers cannot wash it away. If one were to give all the wealth of his house for love, it would be utterly scorned. And the idea is that when God gives you that kind of love, it would be ridiculous to think you could buy that kind of love with money. And that's why I think the main storyline behind Ecclesiastes is the story of Solomon. There's different ways of trying to interpret it, but I think it's the story of Solomon. You know, we talked about last time, 300 wives and 700 concubines, or 700 wives and 300 concubines. That's a lot. as you know, I think, in that, I'll just agree with C.S. Lewis that said, the cost of forsaking all women is a small price for the blessing of truly knowing one. And I will say that about my wife. I'm very grateful for the gift she is to me. And Solomon, who had all of these relationships, and they were relationships of strategy and convenience. And again, he should have read the second half of Ecclesiastes. He was trying to create all these political alliances to control the future. And then he ends up destroying his own country because of the way he treated his workers, which we'll see next week. We oftentimes try to control things, and even our attempts at control are the very things which end up destroying the future. And so Solomon tries to woo this young Shunammite that he thinks is beautiful, but she was already in love with a young herdsman. And she basically, through the book, Solomon's trying to lure her away, and she's talking about the love she has for this young herdsman that she's betrothed to. And in the end, she basically stiff arms Solomon and says, no, you can keep your chariots, you can keep your wealth. What I have is more beautiful and more important than that. And that's why I think 8:7 is the summary of the book. Many waters cannot quench love. Rivers cannot wash it away. If one were to give all the wealth of his house for love, it would be utterly scorned. And so I think Solomon processed this later on, maybe with some regret of the way he had pursued his life. And he's realizing the value of that kind of love. And maybe none of his wives loved him the way the Shunammite loved this herdsman. And he's thinking back as a wiser man after that encounter. So grateful for the book of Song of Songs, and grateful for the gift of romantic love. All right, you just did 242 chapters of the Bible. Good job. Let me pray for us. God, thank you so much for these poetic books. Thank you for how each one of them has a very specific point and delivers in us another message of trust in you and how to deal with the variety and diversity of challenges we face in a fallen world and even with fallen selves. God, help us to have gentle and humble hearts that are willing to listen and willing to speak to you, God. Help us to be brave in opening our lives and the real things that are going on. Help us to live unafraid, even of our emotions, God. Thank you that you are supernatural and that you are Jehovah the healer. I thank you so much that you heal our hurts and our wounds. And I pray that you continue to do that even today in our church, in the Sunday school, in our hearts, God. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.